In 2013, the world was blessed with another study Bible, this one called the Skeptics Annotated Bible, by Steve Wells. Steve Wells is the author not only of this annotated Bible, but also another book called Drunk with Blood, God's Killings in the Bible. He created and maintains the website dwindlinginunbelief.blogspot.com. And so this annotated Bible is probably one of the worst Bibles ever published. It receives praise from skeptics like Dr. Michael Shermer, who is the founding publisher of Skeptic Magazine. He describes this Bible as a stunning achievement. I have an entire bookshelf of Bibles and biblical commentaries, concordances and appendices and the like, but the Skeptic's Annotated Bible is by far the best tool for biblical research I have ever come across. Sam Harris, who is the author of the New York Times bestsellers The End of Faith and Free Will, writes, "Finally, Wells has published his famous online resource in book form. This volume belongs in every thinking person's library and in every hotel room in America." And then the Bible itself, it contains in its annotations a list of 472 contradictions in the Bible, 2,178 absurdities, 1,541 injustices, 1,316 cruelties, 428 conflicts with science, 384 insults to women, 231 false prophecies, and so on and so forth. I'll give you a few examples of some notes from the book of Genesis so you can get an idea of what you would find in this annotated Bible. In commenting on Genesis 8:1, where it says God remembered Noah, the note says, highly scholarly and insightful comment, yeah, he probably said something like, isn't Noah the guy who built the ark? And then later on, in commenting on chapter 10 of the book of Genesis, he says, the entire 10th chapter is the first of many boring genealogies, which we are told to avoid in 1 Timothy 1:4 and Titus 3:9. That's one of his examples of a contradiction in the scripture, because in one place it says to avoid endless genealogies, but then the Bible itself contains genealogies, which in his mind is a contradiction. And then finally in Genesis chapter 18, verse 17, speaking of God visiting Abraham before visiting destruction upon the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, the author, James Wells, puts a note in that says, God, who is planning another mass murder, is worried that Abraham might try to stop him, so he asks himself if he should hide his intentions from Abraham. It gives you an example of what is passing for skepticism these days. And really, in this case, I wouldn't say that this is the Skeptic's Annotated Bible, but perhaps more accurately, you could call it the Scoffer's Annotated Bible. And the Bible says, how blessed is the man who does not walk in the way of sinners or stand in the way of the wicked or sit in the seat of scoffers. And the scoffers have always been around since the time of David and before. And we have scoffers in our world today. And the scoffers will take aim at the Bible by saying things like, the Bible is full of myths and errors. And the Bible's teachings are out of date. The Bible's writers were biased. And the Bible has been changed over the years by being translated into so many different languages and passed down from monk to monk, and who knows what those scribes changed in the Bible. At root of the person who is skeptical of the Bible or who is a scoffer at the Bible is a root idea that you find on the handout that I've passed out for you today. As was mentioned in our prayer time, Deb Bedir and I had the privilege of teaching 43 junior high and high school students, teenagers, from across Nebraska this last weekend. And the material that we used in our apologetics course for those students was the Meet the Skeptic book by Bill Foster. And it has a corresponding workbook that we were able to donate and to pass out so that all the students in the class were able to take these home. And the Meet the Skeptic book is one that I appreciate so much, and I've read it several times myself and taught it several times. And what it does is it helps us so that we don't have to memorize an answer to every scoffing that scoffers will throw at the Bible. And we don't have to have an answer for every supposed contradiction. We don't have to have an answer for every supposed absurdity or every supposed non-scientific statement in the Bible. But instead, what this book teaches us to do is to get past the skeptic's objection, to get down to the root idea. That ideas come from other ideas. Ideas build upon one another. And this is what we do when we're reasoning, when we're exercising the logical capacity that God has given to us as human beings, is we're building one idea on another idea. And so when you come across an idea, such as the Bible is out of date, well then what you want to do is find out, well, what is the root idea? What is the idea that's underneath this that is feeding into that objection? So that instead of dealing with just one objection, you can get to the very heart of the problem. It's like when a doctor is trying to diagnose, you don't just want to deal with the person's symptoms. You want to get down to find out what is really causing those symptoms. And so this Meet the Skeptic workbook teaches us how to do that biblically, how to get down to the root cause of people's objections to the Bible, and to disarm that with probing questions. You'll notice that the skeptic has four different things that he can doubt about the gospel. At the top of this statement, this little half sheet that I've handed out to you, which can go in your Bible or can go in a book that you're reading as a bookmark, is a statement of the gospel. And I chose this particular wording for the statement of the gospel. It doesn't come from Bill Foster's book, but as I was teaching through it, I was thinking how you could come up with a statement that would capture all four of these categories of skepticism. And so it's color-coded that each part of the statement of the gospel corresponds with the way that a skeptic could doubt that part of the statement. So the statement is this: there is a God who has spoken to us a holy and loving message of redemption through faith in Jesus Christ, apart from our own works. So that first part, there is a God, well, that is doubted. It is, there are those who are skeptics that there is a God. We call them agnostics, or we call them atheists. Sam Harris being an example of an American atheist who writes and publishes and speaks and is very eloquent in attacking that idea that there is a God. And the category of skeptic there is the scientific skeptic. So you see, the scientific skeptic has a root idea. His root idea is that the physical world is all that there is. Another word for this, another phrase for this, is philosophical naturalism. The philosophical naturalist thinks that the natural world, the physical world, is all there is. That human beings, you are your body, you are your brain, you are your brain chemistry, that's all there is to you. There's no spirit, there's no angel, there's no God, there's no life after death. When you die, you go in the ground, and that is the end of you. That's what some people believe, a small percentage of people, but very vocal small percentage of people who think that they are very intelligent and who like to talk a lot. That's the scientific skeptic, the philosophical naturalist. The physical world is all that there is. And then all of their scientific arguments against God and against the Bible really flow out of that root idea. And so the probing question for the scientific skeptic is a question that you ask them so that they start thinking. The Bible is a book that belongs on every thinking person's shelf. And what we want the skeptic to do is start thinking in ways that he hasn't thought before. We want to open up the skeptic's mind, and questions are a great way to do that. One of the really great things about questions is it takes the pressure off of you. So often when we get into a conversation with somebody about the gospel, or we try to defend the faith against an attack that somebody has made against the Bible, is we start to feel pressure. That we feel like we have to have the perfect answer to whatever it is that they've thrown out, that they heard from the Discovery Channel. I'm not an expert on a lot of things. And so sometimes you feel like, well, how can I answer a question about, you know, the gospel according to Judas? I'm not an expert on the gospel according to Judas. I don't know much about it, what's in it, and where it came from, and all of that. So, you know, if somebody starts throwing out these types of things, we feel a lot of pressure. But that's why the beauty of this method that's taught in this book is you get to the root idea, and then you ask questions. so that the pressure isn't on you to know everything about everything. Instead, the pressure goes on the person who has made the statement. If somebody makes a statement, there's no God, well, instead of putting the pressure on yourself to prove that there is a God, ask them questions. Ask them to prove their statement. And when you ask them to prove their statement, well, then they're the ones who have to know everything. They're the ones who have to come up with just the right argument. So questions are great. It gives you time to listen. It gives you time to think. The book of Proverbs says in Proverbs chapter 18, "He who gives an answer before he hears, it is folly and shame to him." And so a question is being obedient to God's command in James. Let everyone be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. So if somebody says something, don't just get angry and try to fire back an answer. Instead, be slow to anger, be slow to speak, be quick to listen. The best way to be quick to listen is to ask questions. What do you mean by that? Am I understanding you right? Is this what you're saying? Asking those types of questions gives you time to think while they're talking. And as you think, one of the great things about being a Christian is you're not alone. Remember what Jesus Christ told us? He said, "Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Jesus Christ told his disciples when they arrest you and they bring you before kings and governors that I don't want you to prepare beforehand what you're going to say, because the Holy Spirit will give you in that very hour what you are supposed to say. That the Holy Spirit goes with you into your conversations with unbelievers. When you're defending the faith, whether it's before a king or a governor, or whether it's before your neighbor or your professor, that you're not alone. And as you listen to what the other person is saying, God will give you, in light of who you are, who God has made you to be, in light of your experience, your background, in light of your personality, and God is going to use you, your personality, to be the channel that He sends the good news of the gospel out to people. That's part of the excitement of being a Christian, that we get to be involved in this together with God. If you want to send an idea, you wrap it up in a person. And God has wrapped up the gospel in all of us. And we all have our own unique way of communicating it and presenting it. And God is going to strengthen you in the moment to give you wisdom that no opponent will be able to reject. That's His promise to us. It's pretty amazing. You don't have to be intimidated by someone who is smarter. You don't have to be intimidated by somebody who's older. You don't have to be intimidated by somebody who is in a more influential position. That we have God with us, and therefore we know no fear of man. We have no intimidation. I want you to read along with me here in 2 Peter chapter 1. Open up your Bibles, please, to 2 Peter chapter 1. Now, there's four different kinds of skeptics, and we're going to be focusing in on the biblical skeptic. The biblical skeptic is the one who doubts that God has spoken to us in the Bible. If you wanted to make it a more explicit statement, you could say there's a God who has spoken to us in the Bible. And the biblical skeptic doubts that this Bible is God's Word. And the root idea for the biblical skeptic, whether he's pointing out a contradiction, a supposed contradiction, or whether he's pointing out something that's supposedly unscientific, or he's pointing out something that he thinks is immoral or absurd, that the root idea beneath all of that is that the Bible is man-made. If the Bible is man-made, well then, yes, it probably does have immoral ideas in it, because man is immoral. If the Bible is man-made, then it probably does have some absurd things in it, because people are not that logical. If the Bible is man-made, then it probably does have some unscientific things in it, because people don't naturally think very scientifically. But what we want to do is we want to get the person thinking, maybe the Bible is not man-made. And the way that you do this is with the probing question, what would a book from God look like? This is a great question. I want every one of us to memorize this question. And anytime we get into a conversation with a skeptic, anytime somebody is doubting the Bible and has some issue with it, you're sharing the gospel with somebody and you say, God's Word says all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And they say, the Bible's full of contradictions. You know, you can make the Bible say anything you want. Well, you can, follow up on that particular idea and say, well, what kind of contradictions? And you're asking a question. You're asking a clarifying question. That's a good thing. But before you go on and debate any particular passage, also ask this question. Well, if God did give us a book, what would it look like? Well, one thing is, it wouldn't have contradictions. And there's several other good ways to answer that we're going to be looking into together today. There are a lot of books in the world that claim to be revelation. There are a lot of books in the world that claim to be from spirits or gods or angels or prophets. And what we want to do is we want to be thinking people. We want to be rational people. We don't want to believe something just because somebody told us it. We want to believe something if it's true. We want to believe something if it's in accordance with reality. And when we're dealing with whether or not a book is revelation, well, that's one of the most important claims that anybody could ever make. And so that's one of the claims that deserves the most careful scrutiny, the most critical analysis. That if I was born in Afghanistan, and everyone around me, my parents and my family and my mosque and my teachers and the elders in the village were telling me that this book, the Quran, is the most perfect word of God. That there is no God but Allah and Muhammad is His prophet. And that in order to be blessed by Allah, I have to obey the teachings of Islam, to submit to God and to carry out in my life the five pillars of Islam. Well, those are important claims. Now, I can be a coward and just go along with what everyone says because it's easier that way. I can just go along with what everyone says because it makes it easy in my family and it makes it easy in my community and I don't get persecuted. But then I'm not a lover of the truth. I'm somebody who's fearing man. I'm somebody who's serving my own interests instead of really seeking out for God. You know what the Bible says? You will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. That's the challenge that we have to take to everyone in the world. Protestants, Catholics, Muslims, Jews, Buddhists, Hindus. The challenge that we have to take to every human being is, you will seek God and find Him when you search for the truth with all of your heart. That you have to want God, you have to want the truth more than you want anything else. That's what it means to search for something with all your heart. An undivided heart is a heart that is completely given over to the pursuit because you recognize that this is the most important thing. This is the most valuable thing. We don't just live our lives and then tack God onto our lives and go to heaven when we die. No. If God is real, if there is such a thing as truth, then for each one of us, there is nothing more important than finding out what is that truth. Who is God? And you can't be content just to say, well, this is what my parents told me. This is what my church told me. You have to seek with your whole heart. And that's why Jesus said, he who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Jesus said, he who loves his own life will lose it. That it's the person who hates his life in this world who will gain life eternal. That you have to love the truth more than you love your life. More than you love living. You have to be willing to die in your search for the truth if you are going to find the truth. Otherwise, you will not. You will not. We have the Quran. We have the Book of Mormon. We have other books. Zoroastrianism is an interesting religion. The text that we have of Zoroastrian religion goes back to the 13th or 14th century AD. But the religion itself, and Zoroaster, who was the founder of the religion, goes back to 1000 to 700 BC, the time of David to the time of Isaiah. Somewhere in that period, there was this teacher whose name was Zoroaster. And his teachings are recorded as existing in the time of Alexander the Great. We have historical record of that. But his book was lost for a long time. Our copies of it are greatly mutilated and corrupted, and they go back to the 13th or the 14th century. And we have no idea whether these books actually go back to the time of Zoroaster or whether they were written 100 years after his lifetime, 1,000 years after his lifetime. We don't know, because we don't have any textual evidence of when Zoroaster wrote these books. We don't have any copies to be able to compare the copies from the 13th and 14th century with what came before it. In the Hindus' religion, in Hinduism, they have the Vedas. Their Vedas go back to ancient times. Hinduism considers itself the most ancient religion in the world. That's one of the things they boast about. But our copies of the Vedas only go back to the 11th to the 15th century. So what the Hindu Vedas looked like in the time of Christ, we have no idea. What the Hindu Vedas looked like in the time of Moses, we have no idea whether they even existed. The Buddhists have a book called the Tripitaka, and the earliest copy that we have of that book goes to the 15th century AD, and Buddha lived long before that. Islam, the Quran, the oldest copies that we have of this book go back to within 100 to 200 years of its writing, which is relatively good. We have pretty good confidence that what we have in the Quran has been well preserved, and it's actually what was written during the lifetime of Muhammad. When we compare the other books, like those of Zoroaster or the Hindus or the Buddhists, with the Old Testament, we find that things are very different. Zoroaster, who goes back to the time of David, or perhaps later, we don't know exactly when he lived, perhaps the time of Isaiah in 700 AD, the oldest copy that we have of his book is almost 2,000 years later. About 2,000 years later. This is our title for this morning's sermon, How to Serve the Biblical Skeptic. And the biblical skeptic will often doubt that God's Word has been passed down to us faithfully. And so before I deal with the issue of what would a book from God look like, I thought I'd take a little bit of time here and show you how the Bible came to us and how do we know that the Bible has been preserved, how its message has not been lost, how it has not been changed over the years. We don't know that about Zoroastrianism. We don't know that about the Hindu Vedas. We don't know that about the Buddhist Tripitaka. But when it comes to the Bible, can we be confident that what we have in our English version in front of us is what was originally written by Peter, by Paul, by Luke, by Isaiah, by Moses, going back 1,400 years before Christ? Moses lived about 3,500 years ago. That's a long time ago. How can we know whether or not the book that we have is really a faithful copy of what Moses originally wrote? Well, when we're dealing with the Old Testament, we're looking at manuscripts. Manuscript evidence is what we look for old books, because the printing press wasn't invented until the 15th century. And before the 15th century, if you wanted to make a book, you had to write it out by hand. All books were handwritten until Gutenberg invented the printing press and printed that first Bible. So old books are called manuscripts. And when it comes to manuscripts of the Old Testament, the Hebrew Bible, the manuscripts that we had up until the 20th century only went back to about 1000 AD. Now that's 2400 years after Moses wrote Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers. It's a pretty big gap. But how are we supposed to know that 2400 years later, the copies of Genesis that we had were the same as what Moses originally wrote? Well, something really cool happened in the 20th century. It was in the Dead Sea area in Israel, and there was a shepherd boy who was out in the desert, and he was bored and was throwing rocks into a cave. And he heard something break inside the cave, like a pot. He explored the cave, and he found that this cave was filled with pots, and that inside these pots were ancient manuscripts, ancient scrolls of Hebrew scripture. And that in these Dead Sea scrolls, as they've been known since their discovery, we were able to pull out manuscripts of the Old Testament dating back to 200 to 300 years before Christ. So from 1000 AD to 200 BC, there's a big gap. That's about half the gap that originally existed between Moses and the oldest Hebrew manuscripts that we had. The Dead Sea Scrolls gave us copies of every Old Testament book, except for Esther, I believe. Well, that's the only one that they didn't have a copy of in their collection in those caves. Several copies of Isaiah, complete scrolls of Isaiah. And the beautiful thing about a desert is there's no water in the desert, and so books can last a long time. Anybody who's dealt with water damage knows how bad water is for books. And it was the same in the ancient books. And so a dry place, a desert, we've got books that have been preserved remarkably well for a super long time, and that God allowed us to discover them. And God allowed us to discover them so that we could compare our 1,000-year-old manuscripts with the 2,200-year-old manuscripts and see, did it change? And of course, what we discovered was it had not changed. The scribes of the Jewish religion had not changed it. They hadn't added any chapters to Isaiah. They hadn't taken any chapters out. They hadn't rearranged things. There was no first book of Isaiah, second book of Isaiah, and third book of Isaiah, like some critical scholars had supposed before that time. But instead, you just had the scroll of Isaiah as we have it now. Of course, minor differences because of scribal errors, but the same sentences, the same meaning, the same theology, the same teaching. The science of comparing manuscripts with one another is the science of textual criticism. I remember I was down on the university campus and I was sharing a gospel with people as they were walking by. This was back when I was in college, and my college pastor and I just went down there to do some witnessing. And we came across this couple, and we were telling them, you know, the Bible says this and the Bible says that, and they responded and said, well, which Bible? You know, the Bible's been translated and transmitted so many times that, you know, the message has been changed, the message has been lost, and all the Bibles say different things. And what this couple demonstrated was is they had a little bit of knowledge, and that was a dangerous thing. A little bit of knowledge is a dangerous thing. That's a well-known proverb, and it holds true in this case, because they had a little bit of knowledge that, yes, the Bible had been transmitted and translated a lot. However, what they didn't realize, that any textual critic knows, is that a lot of translation is not a bad thing when it comes to trying to identify what an original text said. It's a good thing. The more translations of a book there are, the more things you have to compare to be able to see what's similar, what's different, and to be able to determine, well, what was the original manuscript. So those who do that, those who compare manuscripts with one another, are called textual critics. Textual criticism is a part of biblical criticism that is good. There's higher criticism, which is looking for the sources behind the Bible, and that usually goes wrong because it's speculative and we don't know what sources there were behind the Bible, and so the humanists come up with bad ideas when they start to speculate. But lower criticism is actually a good science. And so textual critics are involved with lower criticism, that is, they're looking at the manuscripts after the Bible was originally written, and comparing them to try to figure out how accurate is the Bible that we have, and to determine the exact wording of each sentence in the Bible. So I have before you here a textual critical edition of the Hebrew Scriptures, and it's printed in Stuttgart in Germany. So the Latin name of the book is the Biblia Hebraica Stuttgartensia. Latin is the language of scholars. And so as you go and you look into this, you see not only the Hebrew text of the Old Testament, which goes backwards. In Hebrew books, the title page is in the back of the book, and Genesis is here in the back of the book. And then each line of Genesis starts on the right side of the page and reads to the left. So they go in reverse. And as you see the Hebrew text, you'll notice that at the bottom, you've got notations that are encoded. And textual critics know how to read the code, so they know which manuscripts support variant readings. A variant reading is where one manuscript says one thing, another manuscript says something else. For example, in the New Testament, in many places, you'll have a reading in one manuscript that says the Lord Jesus. Another manuscript might say the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what's more likely? Is it more likely that a scribe came along and forgot to put Christ on and passed that manuscript on? Or is it more likely that a scribe added the word Christ as he was copying that passage? Well, that's what textual critics do. They compare it all. They try to decide what was the original reading. And those are textual variants. So all the textual variants are listed down here at the bottom. What the science of textual criticism has shown us is that the Bible is more reliably preserved by a large order of magnitude. It's not even close. It's more well-preserved than any other ancient book. And those dates that I gave you about the Buddhist Tripitaka and the writings of Zoroaster show you how wide this gap is between ancient books. For example, some of the ancient books that are well-received as being reliable and well-preserved, in comparison to the manuscript evidence that we have for the scriptures, Homer's Iliad, which, you know, most public school students read or at least used to read, we have 600 Greek manuscripts of Homer's Iliad, which is good. That's a lot for an ancient book. It was one of the most important books in ancient history, one of the most well-preserved of ancient books. However, when it comes to the New Testament, we have 5,000 Greek manuscripts of the New Testament. 5,000 versus 600. Plus, the other important thing is not only the number of manuscripts, but how close the manuscripts are to the original writing. And in that case also, the Bible is far, far better preserved than Homer's Iliad. When it comes to another example, the writings of Tacitus, who was a Roman historian, the first six chapters of his history book, we have one manuscript of. I compare it again to 5,000 Greek manuscripts of the New Testament, some of which date within the lifetime of the writing of the book itself. Some early scraps of the Gospel of John are dated to within 40 years of when the book was written. A tremendous amount of evidence and very early evidence and attestation that shows us that we are certain of 99% of the words in the New Testament. And those 1% of words where we're not exactly sure what the original said, they don't change anything. It's the same meaning. It's just slightly different wording of that meaning. And so that you can be confident that the English Bible that you're holding in your hand in both the Old Testament and the New Testament is well preserved and is the words that God originally gave to us. I'm going to pass around the Greek New Testament. You'll notice the textual apparatus down at the bottom of the Greek Testament also and the Hebrew New Testament. And you can take a look at those if you're curious as to what those look like. Now, I don't expect you to remember all that, and I don't tell you all of that so that you can tell it to your skeptical friend. What I do is I tell you that so that if somebody has a genuine hang-up on this issue and they've received bad information, you know that it's wrong, and you can point them to where they can get good answers. GotQuestions.org is a great website. You type in, how do we know that the Bible has been preserved, and it'll give you articles that give you this information, this detail, and you can just send a link to your friend, and you don't have to know all this because we've got our external brains now in our hands that keep track of all this information. But what you need to be able to do is, in a conversation, identify what is the root idea that is causing somebody to doubt that the Bible is God's Word, and what can I ask them that is going to get them thinking so that they will recognize that the Bible has a claim to being the Word of God that is verifiable, that is logically valid, in contrast to the Book of Mormon or the Quran. So if you have a Mormon friend or if you have a Muslim friend, this is a great question to ask them. If God gave us a book, what would that book look like? How would we know that a book was from God? How would He sign it with His signature? How would He authenticate it? How would He give evidence and proof that this book wasn't just claiming to be God's words, but that it really contained revelation from the Creator? Now, for that, God has not left us without an answer. What would a book from God look like? Most people have never thought about it. Most people won't even know where to begin in answering that question. And that's okay. It's good sometimes just for them to start thinking. But very often what they'll do is they'll turn to you and say, I don't know, what would a book from God look like? So that's when you get your opportunity. Now, your opportunity has just been served up to you on a golden platter, so that's where your knowledge and study of Scripture is going to become useful. And that's what we're going to equip you with this morning. If you still have your Bible open to 2 Peter chapter 1, I want you to read with me starting in verse 16. We want to serve the biblical skeptic. We're not here to shut them down. We're not here to shut them up. We're not here to win an argument. We're not here to boost our ego. We are here as servants of all. We are those who have goodwill towards all, malice towards none. And we serve the biblical skeptic. He might hate us, but we don't hate him. He might insult us, but we don't insult him. We answer with humility. We answer with charity. We answer with love and goodwill. That's the most important thing to keep in mind. Now, 2 Peter chapter 1, starting in verse 16. We did not follow cleverly devised myths. Oh, the Bible, it's just cleverly devised myths. Oh, is that something new that Sam Harris came up with? No. People were saying that to Peter back in his day. And Peter's saying, we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, just stating your opinion doesn't prove your opinion. Peter has just stated his case. He stated his premise that he's trying to prove. Now, he's going to prove it. And so in the same way, when you come across a biblical skeptic, just because they make a statement, the Bible is full of contradictions, that doesn't mean they've proven anything. All they've done is stated something. And so that's where you ask them the question of, how so? What kind of contradictions? Can you give me an example of a contradiction in the Bible? And they pull up their skeptic's annotated Bible and, you know, rattle off a list of 200. Right? I don't know. Maybe we haven't had that experience yet, but it's probably coming. That's the age we live in now. Here, we have the counter case. They can present their case, but then ask them, are you willing to listen to evidence to the contrary? Well, here's the counter case. Here's our case. The Bible is not cleverly devised myths. How so? But we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. For when He received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to Him by the majestic glory, "This is My beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased," we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with Him on the holy mountain. And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. What would a book from God look like? It would be a book that records eyewitness testimony of miracles that God's prophets were able to do. Go back to the book of Exodus. Exodus chapter 4. A fascinating passage here in Exodus chapter 4. Follows along the exact same lines that we're looking at here in 2 Peter chapter 1. God sent Jesus Christ, His Son, a prophet, but more than a prophet, the Son of God, God's Word in the flesh. And God did not send Jesus Christ without the power to do signs and miracles. And when people doubted that Jesus Christ was the Son of God, when they doubted that His words were true, that they were really the words of God, then what did Jesus Christ do? He pointed to the signs. He pointed to the miracles. The very works that God has given me to do, these are the Father's testimony that He sent me. If you don't believe my words, believe the works, is what Jesus Christ said. God does this with every prophet that He sent. God did not expect people to have a blind faith. He did not expect people just to believe a prophet because the prophet said he was a prophet. Otherwise, we'd have to believe Joseph Smith. He said he's a prophet. Otherwise, we'd have to believe Muhammad. He said he's a prophet. But how do we know that Joseph Smith is not a prophet and that Moses is a prophet? Exodus chapter 4. Moses answered, "Behold, they will not believe me or listen to my voice. They will say, 'The Lord did not appear to you.'" They'll be skeptics. They're going to be prophetic skeptics. Moses knows this. People don't just believe you're a prophet because you say you are. Your neighbor comes over and says, "I'm a prophet and God gave me a dream and I know that you're supposed to move to Pottawatomie County. You better obey God because I'm His prophet." God doesn't expect you to blindly believe everybody who makes a wild claim. No. So the Lord said to him, "What is that in your hand?" He said, "A staff." And He said, "Throw it on the ground." So he threw it on the ground and it became a serpent. And Moses ran away from it. Ah, snake! He had a fear of snakes. We learned that about Moses. But the Lord said to Moses, "Put out your hand and catch it by the tail." So he put out his hand and caught it by the tail and it became a staff in his hand. "That they may believe that the Lord, the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has appeared to you." Again, the Lord said to him, "Put your hand inside your cloak." And he put his hand inside his cloak, and he took it out, and behold, it was leprous like snow. Then God said, "Put your hand back inside your cloak." So he put his hand back inside his cloak. This is good. God tells you to do something, you do it. That's a good application. When he took it out, behold, it was restored like the rest of his flesh. "If they will not believe you," God said, "or listen to the first sign, they may believe the latter sign." He doesn't just give him one miracle, He gives him two miracles so that he can do. And if they will not believe even these two signs or listen to your voice, you shall take some water from the Nile and pour it on the dry ground. And the water that you shall take from the Nile will become blood on the dry ground. He gives them three miracles that will demonstrate to the people of Israel, God really appeared to me. He really said that I'm to lead you out of Egypt to be his people and enter into the promised land. I'm actually a prophet. And these are the evidences. This is the proof. How does that tie in with what we saw in 2 Peter? We were eyewitnesses of his majesty. He received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory. This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. We ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. The miracle of the transfiguration of Jesus Christ. When Jesus Christ went up on the holy mountain, his face shone like the sun. His clothing was transformed and was whiter than any white clothing you've ever seen before. And this voice came from heaven to tell the disciples who Jesus Christ is. And they're eyewitnesses of this miracle that God did to authenticate Jesus Christ as more than a prophet, the Word of God in the flesh, my beloved Son. But God didn't just send Jesus and expect people to believe with blind faith that he was the Word of God. God demonstrated to the disciples in this miraculous way on the mountain, just like he demonstrated with miraculous signs to the people of Israel that Moses was a prophet. Come with me to John's Gospel, John chapter 20 and verse 31. The Gospel of John has been called the greatest evangelistic document ever written. And in John chapter 20, at the end of his Gospel, he records the reason for writing his book. This is great. John knows how to put the cookies on the bottom shelf for us, so we don't have to do literary analysis to figure out the themes and the purpose of his book. He just comes out and tells us, okay? This is why I wrote this. Start in verse 30. Now, Jesus did many other signs. Like Moses did signs? Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples. Who saw the signs? The disciples. The miracles were seen. Peter says, I didn't follow cleverly devised myths. I was an eyewitness of the miracle of the transfiguration. But not only that miracle, all of the signs that Jesus did, all the miracles that he performed, raising Lazarus from the dead, turning the water into the wine, opening the eyes of the blind, healing the centurion's son, all of the miracles that are recorded here, the seven signs in John 1 through 13, these signs are just a sample of the miracles that Jesus did. There's many others which are not written in the book. But these are written. God wrote down these eyewitness accounts of Jesus' miracles so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. And so what we challenge the skeptic to do, read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Read the eyewitnesses' accounts of Jesus Christ's miracles and his teaching. And if you don't believe the words, determine whether or not you think that these are reliable eyewitnesses. And if you don't think that they're reliable eyewitnesses, tell me why. And we'll see whether or not it's your presupposition against them that is causing you to make that conclusion, or whether these really aren't believable, whether there really are inconsistencies, whether there really is reason not to believe these eyewitnesses. Now, you might not think that's the most compelling evidence in the world, and I don't know of any Christian college or apologetics department that teaches us to do apologetics this way, but this is the way that God does it. God says, I have performed miracles to authenticate my prophets, and I've had eyewitnesses write down those miracles. Everyone can read it. You can decide for yourselves, is it true or not? And why do people not accept it? Well, they're not seeking God with all their heart. They're not seeking the truth with all their heart. They're loving their life. They're fearing man. They have a love for their sin that they're holding on to. They have many things in their heart that they are seeking more than truth. But if anyone wants to know the truth, he will know whether or not these things are from God. The evidence is clear. The evidence is plain. What's wrong is the human brain, the human heart. See, we take the presupposition that people are good and that the Bible is flawed, when actually the opposite is true. the Bible is good and people are flawed. If we present what the Bible says, well, flawed people will reject it. But that's not because the Bible hasn't made a good case, not because it hasn't made a good argument. The quality of an argument doesn't depend upon whether or not people accept it, because people are illogical. I don't know if you've ever noticed that. Mothers, have you ever noticed that your children are illogical? You might present a perfectly logical case to them, and they don't change. They don't accept it, because people are not logical. There's nothing wrong with your argument. There's something wrong with our brains. Something wrong with our hearts. That's the way it is with the Father in heaven. He tells us the truth, but we reject it. He presents the evidence, but we won't accept it. Now, that's not all. If that was all God gave us, then, you know, maybe the skeptic could have some ground to stand on and say, well, how can I really expect to be able to find the truth just by some guys that wrote about supposed miracles from 2,000 years ago? I mean, come on. Well, go back to 2 Peter chapter 1. The miracles and the eyewitnesses are good evidence. And I think they're convincing evidence. But it's not the only evidence that God has given us. God could have given Moses just one miracle and said, you know, that's enough. That's all you get. But God is gracious. He gave three miracles so that if they didn't believe the first one, they'd believe the second one. If their irrational mind came up for some excuse why a stick can turn into a snake, then, you know, they might be convinced by some other evidence that God gave. So here in 2 Peter chapter 1, we find out that the eyewitness testimony of the disciples to the miracles of Jesus Christ, and of the most important miracle being the resurrection of Jesus Christ, which is testified in all four Gospels in great detail, that's the evidence that God gives. But it's not the only evidence God gives. Notice what Peter says. Verse 19. And more evidence. And we have the prophetic word. And it's translated in the ESV. It's somewhat ambiguous exactly how to translate this phrase. But the ESV says we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed. The idea that I take away from the way Peter says this is that the prophetic testimony, the prophetic evidence, the evidence of prophecy is even better evidence than the eyewitness testimony to the miracles. The eyewitness testimony to the miracles is solid evidence. It's good evidence. There's no reason to reject it. You can establish your case 100% based on that evidence with confidence. But even better, even more fully confirming the truth, is the prophetic word. And it would do people in this world good to start to pay attention to the prophecies in the Bible, to which you will do well to pay attention. If there's a book that claims to be from God, what would it look like? Well, it would have true words. It would have words that were historically accurate. It would have words that were well preserved in history, because God wouldn't give us a book and then let the words get lost. It would tell the truth about human beings, even if we didn't like it. It would have lots of things in it. But there's certain things that, in particular, would be remarkable about the book. The people who wrote it would be able to do things by God's power that no one else could do. Miracles. And the people who wrote it would be able to tell the future in a way that only God can know the future. Muslims believe that Allah is the only God, that Muhammad is his prophet, and that the Quran is the most perfect revelation of God. How many fulfilled prophecies are in this book? Zero. How many prophecies foretold the coming of Muhammad so that we would know when he came that he was the prophet that we need to pay attention to and build our lives on and trust our eternities to? Zero. God does not expect us to exercise blind faith. This book has nothing to authenticate itself as being a revelation from the Creator. How many prophecies did Joseph Smith make that failed? More than zero. He had a few that he got right. I could predict a few things and get a few things right. But the Bible says that if a prophet or a dreamer of dreams comes among you and he has one failed prophecy, then he was not sent by God. So God has made it clear that Joseph Smith is not his prophet, because God does not let any of his words fail. And Joseph Smith's words failed. But we have a book that has an accurate recording of human history that is confirmed in the archaeological record, in sharp contrast to the Book of Mormon, which proposes to record history, and yet not one coin, not one city, not one building, not one inscription has ever been found to support any of the supposed history that is recorded in this book. But all throughout Israel, Iran, Egypt, dig after dig, discovery after discovery, the Hittites, Sennacherib, Hezekiah, it's all confirmed. As we learn more and more, we've never discovered anything that contradicts it, and we have heaps of evidence that confirms it. Not only do we have all of that, which is amazing, not only do we have a revelation of God's plan for the ages and how He prepared the way for the coming of His Son, but we've got the prophecy that focuses on the person of Jesus Christ. Most prophecy is about Jesus Christ. God told us who was coming. The mighty God, the wonderful counselor. He told us where He was going to be born, in Bethlehem. He told us why He was going to die. That all we like sheep have gone astray, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on Him. He told us when Jesus Christ was going to come. In Daniel chapter 9, you have an exact prophecy to the day, I believe, about when Jesus Christ came on Palm Sunday, 483 years after the clock started ticking with the decree to rebuild and restore Jerusalem. God told us everything. And the scholars of ancient history at the University of Nebraska pay no attention to the prophecies of the Bible. They would do well to pay attention to the prophetic word. It's a light that is shining in a dark place so that people can know what is the truth. And anyone who wants to know the truth will know the truth. Everyone, every single individual who seeks God finds Him. The problem is not on God's end. He's done everything. The problem is on our end. But it's a problem that can be remedied. Seek God. Seek Him more than anything else. Don't love the world or the things in the world. Don't fear man. Don't love your life. Be willing to lose everything to gain this pearl of great price. When you find God, He's worth the finding. When you find the truth, you find every spiritual blessing. You find eternal life. You find victory over the grave. You find purpose. You find meaning. You find joy. That's who God is. Seek Him.